Now the serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord had made. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" "Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die." "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness, so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden, so they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you that you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" The man replied, "It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it." Then the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" "The serpent deceived me," she said. "That's why I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." Then he said to the woman, "I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth. And you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you." And to the man he said, "Since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree, whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. By the sweat of your brow you will have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you were made from dust, and to dust you will return." Then the man, Adam, named his wife Eve, because she would be the mother of all who live. And the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. Then the Lord said, "Look, the human beings have become like us, knowing both good and evil. What if they reach out, take fruit from the tree of life, and eat it? Then they will live forever." So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. After sending them out, the Lord God stationed mighty cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is God's word. And now, Kevin's going to come up and give our sermon.
Cool. Can you hear me?
Oh, yeah.
Are you sure? We're not having an audio malfunction?
No.
Dang it. So now may the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Hey, everybody. How's it going? I'm so happy you're all here with me to share in this moment as I venture into this more than slightly nerve-wracking adventure of preaching. I couldn't have asked for a more beautiful and more gracious group of people to be with me. I love all of you, truly. As best as I can anyway, because like you, I am a broken person living in a world that has been broken by sin. And that is actually what I've been asked to talk to you about tonight. But before we dive in, I think it's important to pause, remember something foundational. God loves you too. I know that's something we've all heard before, and I know that hearing these words may affect different people in different ways. So whether God's love is something you cling to every day, something that you've forgotten, or something you're struggling even to believe in, I would like to encourage each of you to find your own way to keep that truth close. Keep it at the front of your mind as we walk through this message together. 2 weeks ago, Andy began our summer series called Who We Are, by examining what it means that part of our identity is being created by God. He told us that to be created means that we must be constantly fighting against idolatry. Last week, Rod put us to work. He told us how God sent us out and gave us a job to do. Tonight, we're going to explore how our conscious rebellion separated us from God's presence, brought sin into the world, and how that still affects us today. But first, a little about me. As some of you know, I work at Teen Challenge. And for those of you who don't know, Teen Challenge is a 13-month-long residential drug and alcohol recovery program. Our mission, which I've pulled straight from the website, is to provide adults and teens freedom from addiction and other life-controlling issues through Christ-centered solutions. Through discipleship and mentoring, we are able to facilitate radical life transformation. One of the things that I believe is unique about Teen Challenge is that everyone who works there went through the program. So yes, I, Kevin, have been to rehab. I've also been to jail, but that is another story for another time. As a student in the Teen Challenge program, you are strongly encouraged to share your testimony. So I thought it might be fun to share with you my prepackaged Teen Challenge testimony now. I was raised Lutheran and went to church every Sunday. I believed in God, but I never developed a personal relationship with him. Faith for me was more of a tradition than a transformation. As I got older, I began making choices based on what the world said was right. I listened to the common advice, just follow your heart, believe in yourself, do what makes you happy. So I did. I lived for myself, convinced I knew what was best for me. But the path that I chose led me deeper into darkness. I gave myself over to binge drinking, chain smoking, stealing, lying, living with a general attitude of laziness and selfishness. I didn't realize it at the time, but I was walking entirely in my will and not God's. And that went on for 19 years. Eventually, I hit my rock bottom when I was evicted from my apartment, my family no longer willing to enable me, and I was facing life on the street. It was in that low place that God began to break through. It wasn't until several months into Teen Challenge that I realized I hadn't just stopped walking with God. I had never truly known him. I had known about him, but I didn't know his voice. I didn't know his character. I didn't know his love. So I surrendered. And in that surrender, God began to expose the lies I had been believing about myself for years. Lies that told me that I was worthless, that I was a failure, that I would never change. He tore those lies down one by one, and today I no longer identify with my fears and insecurities. Some days are better than others. Now, I talk with God every day, and he continues to reveal to me a purpose for my life that goes beyond anything I would have thought possible. I'm proud to say that I'm a Teen Challenge graduate, and even more than that, I am a new creation in Christ. I no longer live to serve myself, I live to serve God. As part of that service, I decided to stick around and intern after completing the program. During my internship, I was offered a scholarship to the Arizona School of Ministry, which provides classes designed to meet the educational requirements for obtaining ministry credentials with the Assemblies of God, which is a lot of words to say they're Bible school. I'm currently 1 year into that and deciding how far I want to go with it. After my internship, I was offered a paid position on staff as the curriculum coordinator. People call me the teacher, but I like to say that I don't teach anything. That's the Holy Spirit. I just coordinate the curriculum. So for over a year now, I've been lovingly referred to by grown men as Mr. Kevin to honor the time that I spent in my 20s teaching preschool. That is my story. And while the details may be specific to me, the themes go all the way back to the beginning, because what happened in my life, the deception, the rebellion, the brokenness, isn't just my story. It's our story. It's humanity's story. So we're in Genesis. We're in the garden. Adam and Eve are living in purity and security. They've been given the world and God's unhindered presence. There's beauty, order, trust, and joy. Everything is good. Literally. But as soon as we get to the opening line of the third chapter, something ominous is going on. As Snoopy would say, it was a dark and stormy night. The words used here prepare us for the interruption and bliss about to take place. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. A Google search for synonyms of shrewd will provide words like cunning, sly, clever, sus. So all is well, and then the serpent comes in acting sus. Adam and Eve have never encountered the idea of something sly or sinister, so the serpent is able to sow doubt just by asking, "Did God really say that?" And that question has echoed throughout history. We still hear it today. Did God really say this is wrong? Does God really love you? Can't you decide for yourself what's right and wrong? And that's exactly what Adam and Eve tried to do. They reached for autonomy. They wanted to be like God, deciding right and wrong for themselves. And that's the heart of rebellion. Not just breaking rules, but replacing God with ourselves. The serpent introduces a will other than God's by directly contradicting God's commandment and telling Eve, "You won't die." This test of the serpent was an ethical one. It was a test that caused Adam and Eve to question the authority of God's perfect will and everything that they knew was right. The created quality of Adam's and Eve's wills were indeed very good. They were originally in line with God's command to subdue and rule the earth. But what the serpent was oh so subtly encouraging was for Eve to ask herself, "What do I think?" And what Eve thought was that the tree was beautiful and the fruit looked delicious and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. Nothing created by God could be bad in itself, for God created it. But by answering the serpent's unspoken question, "I know what God said, but what do you think?" She became the one setting the standard and not God. So in this first example of sin, we see the first example of good things, Eve's will and the beautiful tree, being used for the wrong reasons. We also see the serpent as the first in the Bible to seem to know about God and be critical of God, to practice theology in place of obedience. God's not a party to the discussion between the serpent and Eve. He is the object of it. God has been objectified. And obedience to him has been opened up to analysis. His command prohibiting eating the fruit, which seemed like a given, is now scrutinized as though it was merely an option. The serpent misquotes God just enough to open up the possibility of an alternative to the way of God. From that point on, trust gives way to calculation. The evidence and obviousness of God's rule is no longer the boundary of a safe place. God is now a barrier that needs to be circumvented. The serpent's strategy has succeeded. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. This was not just obedience, disobedience. It was a mutiny. At that moment, their eyes were opened. They suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. Shame. They felt shame at how God made them. Let's talk about shame. Shame is one of the most powerful weapons that the enemy wields against us. I tell my guys at Teen Challenge all the time, wallowing in shame is right where the enemy wants you to be. Shame is the enemy's weapon of choice. Why? Because shame keeps working on you even long after the moment has passed, even when the person who put it there is no longer even in your life. Condemnation and accusation are like seeds. Once planted, they take root and they begin to grow into something much larger than you ever expected. And like vines, they wrap around your heart and your mind, and they begin to choke the life out of you. Shame consumes your thoughts. You replay words and moments and failures, and you start to wonder, is this really who I am? And the spiral begins. And before long, you've accepted a lie, that what they said about you defines you, that your worst moment is your truest identity. That's the power of shame. It doesn't just accuse you. It recruits your own voice to do the accusing. The enemy uses shame to turn your thoughts against yourself, convincing you that this is just how life is going to be, one dreadful day after another. The world tells you that your identity comes from what you do, from what you've accomplished, from what you possess, your position, your power, etc. When you allow these outward things to determine your identity, you may feel good about yourself when you do good, but you can quickly feel bad and full of shame if you do bad or don't have something that everyone else has. We live in a shame-based society. The media and advertising say you're not good enough unless you buy their products or have this kind of car. Shame damages your personality and sense of worth. It causes a person to think, I'm defective. Shame is the primary hindrance to us coming to God and flowing with Him. It creates a self-focus of having no value and brings a fear that there is something wrong with me. If we focus on all these yucky feelings and negative thoughts within ourselves, we can become hopeless. Shame can truly cripple and stop us, because what can we do if there's something wrong with us? It causes deep feelings of uncleanness, unacceptability, wrongness of being, self-hatred, unforgiveness against ourselves. Whenever we walk in shame, it is like throwing a veil over the glory of God that is inside of us. Jesus told us that we are the light of the world. But if we are afraid of others finding out what's wrong with us, we will never shine with His glory. Anytime we let someone other than Jesus Christ tell us who we are, we have made that person God in our lives. We let others determine our identity and keep it in our flesh until we learn how to go to the Lord and ask Him what He says. We are God's workmanship, and we should no longer have an opinion about ourselves that differs from our Heavenly Father. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden, so they hid from the Lord God among the trees. There is no more mention of tending and feeding. They have no energy for that now. Their interest has shifted to focus completely on themselves and on their newfound freedom and the terror that comes with it. What had been a story of trust and obedience now becomes an account of crime and punishment. Similar to Dostoevsky's classic novel, in fact. For those of you unlike Joey and are not familiar with Russian literature, I'll give you a brief summary. Crime and Punishment tells the story of an alienated former student named Washkolnikov. He's living in abject poverty and plans to murder a greedy old pawnbroker and use her money to help others. Although he gets away with this crime, he still experiences punishment, feelings of guilt and paranoia, isolation, horror, and self-doubt. After a prolonged moral struggle, Raskolnikov eventually begs God and humanity for forgiveness, confesses to the police, and serves a prison sentence in Siberia. The torture of Raskolnikov is in seeing what is not there, in hearing voices and imagining threats. The power of guilt takes on its own life. It works its own destruction. Death comes not by way of some external circumstance, but by its own weight internally. So the nakedness in verse 7 and the hiding in verse 8 are already manifesting the power of death even before the Lord takes any action. Adam and Eve had wanted knowledge instead of trust, and now they have it. Now they know even more than they wanted to, and there's no place to run. Then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." I was afraid. The answer given by Adam is the same answer that will be given by Abraham. It's the same answer that will be given by Isaac, and then the same answer that's given by all who cannot trust in the goodness of God and submit to His wisdom. The responses given by the rebellious couple are very revealing, for it is all I. And therein, once again, lies the primal offense. I heard. I was afraid. I was naked. I hid. I ate. I ate. They incriminate themselves with their speech. It makes it clear that their concentration on God has been given up, and now the focus is on I. When God faced them with their sin, they tried to shift the blame, something people have been doing ever since. But God did not accept that. He placed the responsibility back on them. Sin, then, originated in the free choice of God's creatures. Instead of believing and trusting God, responding to his wonderful love and provision, they dethroned him and enthroned themselves. Unbelief and the desire to exalt self were the key elements in their sin. When they gave in to this temptation, not only did they become aware of their evil deed and the alienation from God which it incurred, but they became actually subject to penalty, for they were condemned by the command God had given, a command with a penalty attached to it. But the Lord God warned him, "You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die." God cannot be holy and ignore the disruption of divine law. For this reason, God must look upon sin with wrath and judgment. See Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." As we continue on in Paul's commentary, Romans chapter 1, we see this isn't just about Adam and Eve, it's about all of us. The shame, the rebellion, the lies, they're still active and alive today. We don't just wander away from God, we actively suppress the truth about him. The truth that he is the creator, that he is worthy of our honor and gratitude, and that we are not gods. Paul goes on to describe how humanity exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Instead of worshiping the creator, we worship created things. Power, sex, money, comfort in the form of lazy boys, drugs and alcohol, our phones. As Paul makes clear, rejecting God, big G, who is the Father of Jesus Christ, rejecting big G God as our Lord does not remove us from all other lords. All it does is remove us from his benevolent authority, his kind and compassionate rule, and places us under the tyrannical authority of something completely unworthy of our submission to it. We make other gods, little g, out of whatever we give our devotion to, and inevitably we come to resemble that which we give our devotion to. So if our focus and our devotion and our worship are set with no regard to the will of the one true God, big G, is it any wonder that we become less than we as human beings made in God's image ought to be? When we reject God as the Lord of our lives, we all too often replace him with ourselves. The fact that we are totally incapable of functioning as our own creator and hence as our own Lord does nothing to hinder us. Thus, we show our incorrigible ignorance, substituting the darkness of our own desires for the light of God as Lord of creation. Such substitution is idolatry. And that is precisely the point Paul is making here. The root of human unhappiness is idolatry. In verse 21, he says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." This is not a small drift off course. This is a total spiritual inversion. We haven't just stumbled into sin, we have sprinted towards it. By the end of the chapter, Paul has listed over 20 different sins, including but not limited to greed, envy, murder, gossip. This is not so we can check off which ones we haven't done, but so that we are left without any excuse. At this point, some of us may think, "I agree, those people are awful." But Paul anticipates that in chapter 2. He warns us not to think we're better just because we know right from wrong. Romans 2:1 says, "You may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad, and you have no excuse. When you say that they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself. For you who judge others do these very same things." He's speaking to the moralist. He's speaking to the religious person. He's speaking to the churchgoer, the one who shakes their head at the world's sin, but hides their own behind polished appearance and religious routine. At Teen Challenge, I like to say, if you spot it, you got it. Basically, what this means is stop getting frustrated at other people's sin as a means to avoid confronting your own. If you spot it, you got it. On a deeper level, I'm trying to get my students to realize that if they're allowing themselves to become so hyper-focused on a particular lacking or imperfection in someone else, it might be because they're guilty of the very same thing. Verse 5, but because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The message is clear. No one is righteous, neither the openly wicked nor the secretly self-righteous. Whether you're a rule breaker or a rule follower, if you're not fully surrendered to Christ, you're still lost. Paul says in Romans 2:6, he will render to each one according to his works. That should scare you. The Message Bible says it like this: make no mistake, in the end, you get what's coming to you. That should cultivate within us a respectful and awe-inspiring awareness of God's power and authority to judge and cause us to honor him in all that we do. But right in the middle of this righteous judgment, we find the glimpse of grace. Verse 4, don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? God has every right to judge us, but he's delayed his wrath. Why? Because he's kind, because he's patient, and because he longs for us to repent. After expulsion from the garden, human society continued to develop, but without God's presence, it deteriorated rapidly. Even God's judgment through a flood didn't restrain human arrogance and sin. But after the flood, Noah offered a sacrifice. And the Lord was pleased with the aroma and the sacrifice and said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of the human race, even though everything they think or imagine is bent toward evil from childhood. I will never again destroy all living things. So where does this leave us? Follow me halfway down the Romans road real quick. Romans 3:23, for everyone has sinned and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Everyone has sinned. The wages of sin is death. Ipso facto, transitive property, we all deserve death. Romans 5:8, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. We are all Adam and Eve. We are all idolaters from Romans 1. We are all hypocrites from Romans 2. Enter the gospel. Christ didn't die for the cleaned up version of you. He died for the rebel. He died for the idolater. And he died for the hypocrite. He died for the one who has sinned and the one who's still hiding it. Adam and Eve were created to run to the presence of God to enjoy him. But when they violated God's law, they received more knowledge than they bargained for. They discovered that they were just naked little creatures, and this drove them to shame. As God moved through the garden in the cool of the evening, instead of running to him with joy, they fled into the bushes like frightened animals. Because of their disobedience, Adam and Eve became fugitives, and we've been running ever since. The history of man's relationship to his heavenly Father is not one of him chasing after God. No, the accounts of the Bible, the stories of history, and the reality of today are filled with the miracle of God pursuing his creatures. After the sentence had been handed down to the first couple, God does for them what they cannot do for themselves. They cannot deal with their shame, but God can. God stoops to clothe our nakedness. He soothes our embarrassments and pain. He covers our guilt and restores us to our position as his image bearers because he loves us. Remember? So in conclusion, let me ask you, where do you see yourself in this story? Are you still hiding from God? Are you still trying to run life on your own terms? Still believing lies about who you are or who God is? I promise you, Jesus is ready to meet you right where you are. Not with shame, but with mercy, and not with condemnation, but with grace. He met me at my lowest, and he lifted me up into a life I never thought possible. And he can do the same for you. So let's stop running. Let's stop hiding. And let's surrender. Let's come back to the God who made us and the God that still wants us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for meeting us here tonight. Thank you for speaking truth into the lies we believed and for shining light into the dark places of our hearts. Lord, we confess that like Adam and Eve, we've all tried to go our own way. We've rebelled against your will, followed our own desires, and believed the enemy's voice more than yours. We've carried shame that doesn't belong to us, shame that you already paid for at the cross. But tonight, God, we bring it all to you. We lay down our pride, our guilt, our fear, our failures. We surrender our lives into your hands, trusting not in our own strength, but in the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending your son to rescue rebels like us, to cover our shame, to break our chains, and to restore us to yourself. Help us walk in your truth from this day forward. Speak louder than the enemy. Teach us to hear your voice and obey it. And when we fall, help us to get back up, not in condemnation, but in confidence that we belong to you. We love you, Lord, and we need you. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. Thank you, Kevin, for the sermon. We appreciate it. It was good to hear that. So we're now going to move into our final three rhythms of worship together. We will have a time of confession. We'll then move into receiving and finally offer. So for our confession, we'll have, I will kind of open us with a prayer, and then we will have 2 minutes of silence where you can just sort of talk to God and process through. I think Kevin shared a lot with us tonight about things that might touch in your heart. I know for me they did, of just like where you might be and how the nature of our humanity and our like Adam and Eve, our like past ancestors, how that impacts our life still today. After that, we will move into it. There'll be a time of receiving. We will have the band up here playing music. Renee and Michaela are going to lead us in musical worship. And we're also going to take the Lord's Supper. Offering, there is giving in the back. And then we also, it's good to reflect on the ways in which we can offer every part of our life throughout our week. I think one of the things that I really liked that Kevin touched on here was just like how sin affects every part of our life, and also how we then can offer back to God those places that have been affected to sin and have him come in and redeem and restore them. So yeah, there's the opportunity both to give financially, but also there's the hands there that you can just say what it is this week that you're offering up to God. Continuing into the table, so we'll come up, form a line and stuff as the music is playing after our time of silent confession. But yeah, ultimately this table is representing the thing that like buys us back, redeems us, as the kids' catechism was talking about, right? The redeemer of Jesus who deals with our sin, who deals with the shame and the guilt of our sin through the price of his body and his blood poured out for us. So we'll come up and receive that. And yeah, just if you would be anyone who would say, wherever you're sort of at with God, if you're willing to say, hey, I'm like, I believe, help my unbelief even, that's enough to come up and receive. So yeah, with that, I'm going to pray, and then we'll enter into our time of silent confession. And yeah. Dear Jesus, I just praise you for the ways in which you know our sin, in which it is not hidden from you. every little bit of it, whether we know it and have understood it ourselves yet or not. Regardless of how purposeful it is or even aimed at you, our sin is, Jesus, you still came and died for it. And we just confess that your sacrifice as someone who is perfect and who is both fully human and fully God, that is enough to redeem and restore us and to take away the shame that the enemy still whispers in our ear and still tries to place on our heart. May we come back to you and just be reminded of your goodness and grace, and that we no longer stand condemned if we receive you.